The reading tonight is from John's Gospel, chapter 16. You'll find it on page 1088, page 1088. John chapter 16, we're beginning at verse 4, where Jesus has been speaking to his disciples. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Please take a seat. And please allow me to add my welcome to that Marcus has already given earlier on. Welcome to you all. We'll be referring to John chapter 16, verses 4b to 15 at several points during this evening's talk, so you might find it useful to have that open, and that's on page 1088, and there's also an outline of the talk that you ought to have been able to find amongst all the other bits and pieces in the service sheet that you were handed on the way in. Why don't I start by asking God to help us as we look at this topic of the Holy Spirit together. Father, we've been praying that you would open our eyes to meet Jesus in your word, and that's our prayer now. We pray that you would incline our hearts towards you, and that you would help us to understand what we hear, and that you would give us soft and responsive hearts ready to obey you and put your word into practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like us to start by thinking about three different scenarios. The undergraduate who has never felt particularly confident about telling his friends about Jesus, and he just feels that he clams up whenever the conversation topic is approached. The woman who has investigated Christianity and she believes in God but has never really felt that things have finally clicked into place for her. The more mature Christian who feels that some of the zip and enthusiasm has disappeared out of their Christian life, and they're now slightly worried about losing it and feel like they're in need of something of a revival. The question is, what do all three of these people have in common? And the answer to that is that they all need a greater understanding and experience of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. If they have that, then the experience of each of them will be completely transformed. If they don't have it, then they will stay as they are and they will miss out on something amazing that God desires for them. So today we're looking at the Holy Spirit in the third part of this series that we've been doing on the Trinity. So far, we've quite predictably looked at the Father and the Son. We saw that the Father is the senior partner of the Godhead, the one who initiates and plans. The Son, on the other hand, well, he is the agent of the Godhead, the one who carries out the Father's plans, whether that's in creation or in redeeming humanity. And then we come to the Holy Spirit. If you like, he's the one that makes all these things real in our experience. He is the interface between the Godhead and our day-by-day lives as human beings. He is the one who makes all the difference between having spiritual life or not having spiritual life, between knowing and enjoying God's presence and a dry-as-dust religion, a kind of pseudo-Christianity, which isn't really any good or any use to anybody at all. And so we need to understand and experience more of him. And so there are three points on your outlines there. And if you take away just these three simple words, God, gift, and giver, God, gift, and giver, then you'll have a pretty good grasp of who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does, what his work in the world and in our lives is. So then, first of all, the Spirit as God. I think we often find it quite easy to think of the Father and the Son as God, but rather less so with the Holy Spirit. Even if we affirm that he is God with our lips, we often have difficulty thinking of him like that and end up regarding him almost as some kind of lesser deity than the Father or the Son. However, the Bible does teach that he is God. And you can see that in some of the verses that we looked at right in the first week to underline the unity of the three persons of the Godhead. So, for instance, on your sheets there, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 regards the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as God, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," as if they're all equally God. And then the Holy Spirit is obviously also regarded as equally God with the Father and the Son in the words of the grace that we often say together at the end of a church service. Those words come from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then I wonder how many of you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They were caught lying and being dishonest to the church over a piece of property that they had sold. When they brought it to the Apostle Peter, he said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." So notice clearly there how he interchangeably says, "You lied to the Holy Spirit" at the start, and then "You have not lied to men, but to God," there in verse 4. You see, clearly he regards lying to the Holy Spirit as the same as lying to God. And God clearly regards it as very serious too, as Ananias and Sapphira are eventually struck down and die. The Holy Spirit is God. He is also a person. If people struggle with the belief that the Holy Spirit is God, then they struggle even more often with the idea that he is, in fact, a person. I think part of this is probably because he is called the Spirit, which very much sounds to our ears a disembodied and impersonal. And then some of the vocabulary that we have used probably doesn't help us in this regard either. I can remember very clearly growing up that my younger brother, he must have been about 8 or 9 at the time, would always say that there was a ghost in his room. And when he was pressed further, he would say that he actually meant the Holy Ghost. Now, his theology was great, but unfortunately, his language was rather unhelpful, because this whole idea of ghost conjures up something to be feared, rather than someone to be trusted and loved. And so Scripture does underline that the Holy Spirit is a person. We've already seen that you can lie to the Holy Spirit. But it's very hard, isn't it, to see how you could lie to a force. You can't lie to electricity, for instance, can you? And we can also see some of these things in John chapter 14 and verse 16, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Notice there that Jesus says that he will give us another helper. The word "another" there implies that the new helper is going to be similar to the old one, who is Jesus. If I say I'm going to give you another friend, that implies that the friend that I'm going to give you will, in some respects, be similar to the friend that you already have. And so another helper implies that the Holy Spirit is in some ways going to be similar to the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit is a Jesus substitute. He is what the disciples are going to get when Jesus goes. He is a Jesus replacement. And it's hard to see how he would be able to do that, how he would be able to be a substitute for Jesus, how he would be able to replace Jesus in this way if he wasn't personal. He's also described there as the helper, isn't he? Which is also another very personal word. It actually translates a Greek word, paraclete, which is actually very difficult to translate into just one English word. It actually has a whole range of meanings, everything from an ally who's fighting on your side, to an advocate who's defending you in court, through to an encourager who's right beside you, to a counselor or a comforter or helper. But those are all very personal terms. In fact, John probably chose this word precisely because it was so broad. It was this broad term that could cover some of the many, many roles that the Holy Spirit takes on towards us. So then the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. He is not like the force in Star Wars, a kind of unifying energy that connects all living things that we can somehow tap into and try and destroy our own personal Death Stars. Instead, he is a person, so we can have a relationship with him. We can know him, and therefore we must refer to him as a he rather than as an it. It would be the height of an insult for me to say to one of you that you were an it, because you are a person. And it's exactly the same for the Holy Spirit. He is a person as well. So then if we are going to experience the Spirit's work, we must first of all know who he is. And therefore we need to know that he is God, that he is divine, and that he is a person, that he is personal. However, this obviously raises the question of why the Holy Spirit came, why the Holy Spirit was given, and his purpose. And that moves us on then, secondly, to the Spirit as gift. One of the things that we have to bear in mind about the Holy Spirit is that he is the Holy Spirit of Jesus, who was given to finish and complete Jesus' work in the world. So when Jesus was about to go to the cross and his disciples were distraught, Jesus told them that he wouldn't leave them as orphans, that he wouldn't leave them alone in the world, but would rather send the Holy Spirit to bear witness to them about him. And the place that Jesus unpacks all of this for us is in that section of John chapter 16 that Jeremy read for us earlier on. There he tells us exactly how the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness to him and continue his work. And so the first thing we see is that he is going to lead the disciples into truth. That the role of the Holy Spirit is to lead Jesus' disciples into all truth. So then look with me at John chapter 16 and verses 12 to 14. There Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So Jesus promises his disciples that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. The truth that he's talking about here is the truth about the things that are to come. Notice that it says that there in verse 13, that he will declare to you the things that are to come. This is a reference to Jesus' death and resurrection, which are just about to take place around the next corner. Now, the disciples are upset because he is leaving, and therefore they are not able to understand. But after the cross, they will be able to understand, and then the Holy Spirit will reveal to them the true significance of Jesus' death and resurrection and what those things meant. However, the Holy Spirit's role is not just restricted to giving explanations to the disciples after the event. It was also to remind the disciples of the words that Jesus had spoken while he was on earth. So John chapter 14 and verse 26 on your handouts, where Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So then one of the roles of the Spirit was to bring back to the disciples' minds things that Jesus had said while he was with them, and enable them to write down accounts of his life for us to read today. There was a coffee shop near where I used to live in the USA that was very, very often frequented by two close friends who both lived in Boston, by the names of Ben Affleck and Matt Damon. And they would often go there for coffee. And one day a friend of mine happened to see the two of them in there, and all that she talked about for weeks and weeks afterwards was Ben Affleck and Matt Damon, and what they looked like, and what they were wearing, and what they were drinking. And for that one millisecond when one looked at her straight in the eye and seemed to smile slightly. I'm not really sure why that made her very excited, but, you know, hey, each to their own. But she talked about them lots and lots. And, well, all that the Holy Spirit talks about is Jesus. His role is to glorify him. So he doesn't ramble on or talk about himself. This may, of course, be one reason why there's so little direct teaching on the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, because his role was to bring glory to Christ, glory to Jesus, rather than glory to himself. Instead, his role is to glorify Jesus, to remind the disciples what he said, and to explain to them the significance of what he did when he was here on earth. And of course, for us, all this finds its fulfillment in the rest of the New Testament. So the Holy Spirit inspired people like Luke to write their accounts of Jesus' life, and to people like the Apostle Paul to write letters for us like Romans, which explain the good news and what it means for us in our lives and our circumstances here, almost 20 centuries later. One of the important implications of this is that there is no new revelation about Jesus today. So no apostle or self-styled prophet can stand up and claim that he or she has access to some new teachings about Christ. Rather, the Holy Spirit spoke to the disciples, and they wrote it down for us to read. This also means that if I want to learn about Jesus, or I want to hear him speak to me, I don't have to wait to be zapped with some lightning bolt from heaven, or wait around for some vision or dream, or go into some kind of a trance, or even travel to some conference to hear some special speaker. Rather, all I really need to do is turn off the TV, take God's word off the shelf, and read it. That's what it means for you and me. That's how we hear God's Spirit speaking to us. And we do need to underline that the way that the Spirit speaks to us is through the scriptures, through the word that he has inspired. The Holy Spirit doesn't reveal Jesus straight to our hearts by some kind of direct magic that leaves God's word, the Bible, over here. Rather, he uses the words of scripture to speak to us as he illuminates them and as he impresses them on our hearts and drives them home into our lives so that we receive God's truth. It's not, you see, that God speaks to us through the Bible and then through the Holy Spirit as if they are two separate things. But rather, the way that he speaks to us is through his word that the Spirit has inspired. As we study scripture, as we read the Bible, the Spirit does his job of revealing the Son to us and leads us into truth and glorifies Jesus, which of course is what he delights to do more than anything else in the whole world. There are not two ways that God speaks, but rather one. And this has implications, obviously, for what we do at church. It means that we're going to devote a time here reading God's word and hearing it preached from. It has implications for what we study week by week at church. It means that I'm not scratching my head every Monday morning going, I really wonder what I'm going to preach on next week. You see, the Spirit has generously given us 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament, all of which reveal Jesus Christ in glorious technicolor. So there's absolutely no shortage of material there for either me or for you. It also helps us do very practical things, like choose which church to go to. How do I know if a church is a good one? Well, that's easy. If God's word is preached and if Jesus is raised high and exalted, then you can be sure that the Spirit is doing his work of speaking and of growing faith, and you're onto a winner. It also helps us pray. What can you pray for me week by week? Pray that the Holy Spirit would open my eyes to what God is saying in his word. And what can I pray for you? I can pray exactly the same, that as you read it day by day, you would experience Jesus walking off the page as the Holy Spirit illuminates it and impresses it into your life. Jesus continues his work in the world through the book that the Holy Spirit has inspired. The Holy Spirit guided the disciples into truth, and through that he guides us into truth as well as we read the words that he inspired them to write. However, Jesus also tells us about a second way that the Spirit will continue his work, and that is by convicting the world of sin. And look here with me at John chapter 16 and verse 8 down to 11. We'll just read verse 8. And when he comes, that is when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And then it goes on to explain concerning righteousness and concerning judgment as well. So the role of the Holy Spirit, as well as to guide the disciples into truth, is to convict human beings of their sin so that they might turn to Jesus and be rescued. This word, convict, we need to do a little bit of work on, because I think it has two different components to it. The first is a kind of legal component, and means to convince somebody that they are guilty. So in terms of us and the Holy Spirit works to persuade us that we are guilty before God and to make us conscious of our need of Jesus. So I guess one question for us is, have you ever become persuaded in your mind that you are a sinner and that you need God? Is that something that's ever happened to you, that you've become convinced of and persuaded of? Then there's also a second component to the Holy Spirit's convicting work, and that is to actually make us feel the pain and the sting of our sin and rebellion against God, so much so that we actually want to do something about it. It's one thing, of course, to be convinced in our mind that we are sinners and need God. It's another thing to actually feel the sting of our sins so much that we actually cry out to God to be saved. Recently, I was reading the biography of Jonathan Aitken. You may remember that he was a minister in John Major's government who was convicted of perjury and then later on sent to prison. One of the things that he shares in his book that he wrote is how many people he met while he was in prison who had been legally convicted of their crimes, but yet would still loudly proclaim and protest their innocence to anyone who was prepared to listen. So he talks about this one guy whose case particularly stood out. One guy, his version of events was completely different to all 22 of the witnesses who were testifying against him. And yet he continued to tell anyone who would listen for long enough that he was innocent of the crime, in spite of the fact that 22 people would give evidence in a court of law that they'd actually seen the guy do it. You see, here's someone who had been told that he was guilty, but just refused to accept it. The role of the Holy Spirit is to get us to accept that we are actually guilty, to accept the truth, to accept the legal sentence passed on us, and admit that we are guilty and fallen and rebellious and need God, which isn't something that we naturally want to do. I think we can see what the conviction of the Holy Spirit maybe looks like if we consider the following. Where there is no conviction of sin, our view will probably be that Jesus is pleading us to accept him and make him part of our lives. If we have experienced genuine conviction of sin, we will know that the opposite is actually the case, that it is us who will be pleading with him to accept us rather than vice versa. We will realize that we are naked and exposed and guilty before God and are liable to his judgment, and therefore we will be crying out to him to accept us, not the other way around. See, the role of the Holy Spirit is to strip away all our layers of pretense and justification so that we're able to see just how precarious our position really is. Like the hiker who, when the clouds clear, sees that he was actually about to walk over a precipice, so is the person whom the Holy Spirit convicts. He exposes our true state so we can see where we really are. We can see ourselves as we really are and then cry out to him for rescue. So if you're here and you're wondering what the Holy Spirit does in the life of someone who isn't a Christian yet, then this is it right here. He is working to persuade them that they are a sinner and to make them feel the burden and the weight of their guilt. Now, we might think that this is a bit of a negative thing for God's Holy Spirit to be doing, making people feel guilty about sin. But it's not really negative, because its aim is to get people to cry out to God and to be forgiven and rescued from it. And then this is actually good news for Christians as well. This is why evangelism is not like telemarketing. When you talk to somebody at work about God, it isn't the spiritual equivalent of calling them up and disturbing them in the middle of their evening meal. Rather, here we have the assurance that the Holy Spirit is already at work in the world and doing his work of convicting. I would actually hand in my resignation tomorrow if it wasn't for John chapter 16 and verse 8. It says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." You see, this verse here gives me confidence in my work that it isn't all up to me as I tell others about Jesus, but God's Holy Spirit is at work as well. So then the Spirit continues the work of Jesus in teaching people the truth and making them feel their need of him. But then, what of those folk who have already become Christians? What's the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? We need to say a few words on that, and that leads us to our final point, where we look at the Spirit as giver. Now, there's lots and lots of things we could say here. There are lots of gifts that the Spirit gives to God's children that we could look at. One of the evidences that someone's become a Christian in Scripture is that there is an increase in joy and peace and hope in their life that there wasn't previously. One other is that folk, because of God's Holy Spirit, they get an assurance of belonging to God's family. They have access to him in prayer. He strengthens them in the face of sin and temptation, and they start gradually becoming more and more like Christ and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit that we can read about in Galatians chapter 5. So there's all these areas. However, I'd like to just focus on two of the areas where the Spirit makes a difference in the life of the Christian. One is the power to witness, and the other is in gifts to use. So the power to witness and the gifts to use. If it's the Spirit's role to bear witness to Jesus, and we see him doing that in Scripture, then it's also no surprise that he empowers Jesus' followers to be effective witnesses for him. So just before he ascended into heaven, Jesus said to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, this one's on your sheet there, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Up until this particular point in time, there wasn't a witness protection scheme on the face of the earth that could have ever got these disciples witnessing for Jesus. When Jesus died, you may remember at the cross that every single one of them turned tail and ran off and left him alone. But just 50 days later, we see Peter standing up in Jerusalem and proclaiming confidently and boldly and with great courage Jesus Christ, and 3,000 people becoming Christians. So what happened? What had made that a difference? The answer is the Holy Spirit had come on him. He'd been clothed with power from on high. And then all the rest of the book of Acts, it's often called Acts of the Apostles, or really to be called Acts of the Holy Spirit, because he's the main player in it. All through the rest of the book of Acts is about how they evangelized the world, an enterprise that was empowered and guided by the Spirit at every turn, and which is obviously still continuing today as God's word continues to go out to some of the remoter corners of the earth and where it's needed. So then the Spirit leads us to individuals to share the good news with. I suppose most often this might be people that we already know, but sometimes God's Spirit might guide you to someone you didn't expect by laying them on your heart or by filling you with love and care and compassion for them. And then often we feel that we don't know the words to say. However, we can rely on the Holy Spirit to help us know what to say, even if we feel like we might blow it. That same Spirit who bears witness to Jesus lives in us, and he's going to help us speak about him when we have the opportunity. So I wonder what it is about evangelism that scares you more than anything else. I think for me, it's probably that I like to be liked. And therefore, I used to be terrified that people would reject me and not like me anymore if they discovered that I was a Christian, or if I maybe offend them in talking about him in many ways. I was that undergraduate in the scenarios that we started out with. I can remember when I was in my third year as a student, there was a university-wide week of meetings that brought all of this to a head. A friend and I had put together a course on how Christians could be more effective in sharing their faith, and we planned to actually take it to all the Christians on campus. And I was scared witless by the whole thing. And so one night, I can remember being with him, and we prayed that the Holy Spirit would fill us and would take us and use us. I didn't really feel anything particularly out of the ordinary at the time, but looking back now, I'm sure that that night something changed. My confidence in the gospel and God's word increased dramatically, and I felt able to take the message that God had given us round to the different halls of residence. One other example of the Holy Spirit might be someone here on the barge who was planning on asking someone to the Mind the Gap events that we had way back in the spring. They thought that they weren't going to see this particular individual, and so they prayed that they might run into them. And afterwards, they had an overwhelming feeling that they were going to meet them on the way home. And sure enough, they did. Maybe coincidence, but I think that is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what one other Christian author has said. During my doctoral work, some friends helped me see how strategic it was to reach other students and prayed with me that God would open doors and help me to recognize the doors when God opened them. That very day, I found I was able to witness to two colleagues. You see, the Holy Spirit gives power to witness. Finally, he also gives gifts to use in the church. And this brings us to Romans chapter 12 and verses 6 to 8. This is what the Apostle Paul writes there. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. See, the Spirit is incredibly generous and has given gifts to the church. We have several lists of these gifts in the New Testament, and all of them are actually slightly different, which means that none of them is probably exhaustive, and each of them is just an illustration, really, of some of the many, many gifts that the Spirit has given to the church and that he's equipped it with. Indeed, I honestly don't think it's entirely clear what all of these gifts are, and even whether they are natural gifts that many people are given at birth when they are born, or maybe kind of special endowments that kind of come on them later as Christians. But whatever they are, everybody has at least one, and everybody should be using whatever gifts they have for the good of the church as a whole. This last point is particularly important. Not all gifts are conspicuous not all are obvious, but they are vitally important if the church is to grow. We can especially see that in a very small church like this. If everybody was good at doing talks, then who would do the admin? If everyone was on the serving team, then where would the musicians be, and so on? According to the National Statistics Office, unemployment in the UK is at an all-time low at the moment, with only 1.68 million people out of work. However, I wonder what the unemployment rate for the church is. I wonder what the unemployment rate for this church is. I wonder, are you unemployed, or are you in work when it comes to using your gifts in God's church? The principle that we're given here in Romans and in other passages, in 1 Corinthians 12, for instance, is this, that the Holy Spirit has given each of us gifts, and we experience him at work in our lives as we use them to build up the body of Christ. If you feel like your spiritual life is dry and arid as a Christian, then it may be because you're not actually using your gifts and you're not actually serving. That is a common cause of spiritual dryness. Then what reasons might we give for not wanting the Holy Spirit to work in our lives? I think for some of us, the part of the problem might be fear. We still think of the Spirit as a force, as an impersonal force, and we are worried about what might happen if we ask him, if we ask God for him to work more in us. And we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and therefore he deals with us gently, as Jesus would, and in a loving, caring way. Then it also may be that some of us have in the past received wrong or unhelpful teaching on this. Either that has emphasized his role far too much and has never ever talked about anything but the Holy Spirit, or that actually gave him a role in writing scripture, but then has completely ignored and neglected him when it actually comes to living out and experiencing his power in the Christian life. And so we do need to kind of try and get the balance right. However, no matter what our hang-ups, surely the amazing promise of Luke chapter 11, verses 11 to 13, applies to us. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We can be assured that the Father will always answer prayers when we ask for more of the work of the Spirit in our lives. However, we need to remember here that he is a person. He's not some substance or liquid that we kind of gradually get filled up with more and more of. Rather, the key is for us to give more and more of ourselves to him and ask him to fill us and to use us. So then, if you feel timid and wary, if you feel that your evangelism lacks power or a dynamism, ask for his help and then step out in faith. If you feel that your relationship with God lacks freshness, ask for the Holy Spirit to make it real again and fill you with joy even as you walk home tonight. And if you don't yet know God, then why not ask that God would reveal Jesus to you by the power of his Holy Spirit? And if you believe in, and if you believe that maybe God doesn't exist, then well, you haven't got anything to lose, really, have you? You see, there are lots of ways that we could pray for more of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One way might actually be to use the words from the first verse of the song that we sung earlier on. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into my willing soul. Bring the presence of the risen Lord to renew my heart and make me whole. Cause your word to come alive in me. Give me faith for what I cannot see. Give me passion for your purity. Holy Spirit, breathe new life in me. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. We give thanks for the gift that you have given to us of him. We give thanks that he guided the disciples into truth to write scripture, and that and we can experience you working in our lives as we read that. We give thanks for the conviction of sin too, that works deep in our hearts to make us turn to you.
We give thanks for the different ways that your Spirit works in our lives as Christians. And Father, for those of us that know you, we ask that you would work in and through us more and more through the power of your Spirit. We ask that you might make us more holy. We ask that you might help us to recognize our gifts and then use them in your service. We ask that you would make us powerful witnesses for you and those who make a difference in our world. Father, we ask that you would take us. We offer ourselves to you and ask that you would fill us and that you would use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.